And now, Pastor Comparé.
This is Bertrand L. Comparé, and I want to talk to you on the subject, What is Religion? Of the many voices competing for the nation's attention, very few dare tell a really substantial part of the truth in the fields of politics or economics, and those few who do are subjected to the most evil and vicious smear campaign imaginable. Even in the field of religion, very few dare tell all the truth, and those few are called bigots. Not very many have the courage to face such a campaign of abuse. So many who know the truth are silent. Naturally, nothing like this could escape the foreknowledge of God. It is one of the signs of the time of the end. So God prophesied in Amos 5:13 that the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. Therefore, only a small portion of the people has the opportunity today to hear the full truth in any of these vitally important fields, which today are becoming literally matters of life or death. Instead, they hear the constant repetition of propaganda aimed to influence public action or inaction in a way to serve the interests of those who control the media of public information. Particularly unfortunate is the fact that most people do not get to hear the Word of God on these matters, matters which God considered important enough to give us specific warnings about. But again, this was foretold by God himself, also through the prophet Amos. Behold, the day is come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Since these are days of terrible and increasing danger, and never were God's words more needed than today, many people wonder why God would permit any interference with the teaching of his word. Why isn't it made available to all? Why isn't it dinned into everyone's ears the way communist propaganda is broadcast in Russia? It is because this condition is not the cause of our trouble, it is the result. We are reaping what we have sown. Time was when the full truth could be spoken or printed in this country. Some people would bitterly disagree with you, of course, but they couldn't silence you. Then we allowed our enemies to teach us that to oppose them was controversy, and that was always vaguely bad in some undefined way. Although, by some unexplained magic, their opposition to you was not controversy, it was just a liberal recognition of other points of view. Theirs only, of course. We have come to regard expressing the truth as bad taste, since the truth always offends those who are engaged in some evil activity. This is especially true of the Word of God, which always offends all evil people. Therefore, we have allowed ourselves to be taught that the Word of God must not be used, even his name must not be mentioned, in our schools or our public institutions, because it offends those who hate him. In other words, this famine of hearing the Word of God has come upon us, not as our misfortune, but because we have acquiesced in it. We have even supported the politicians who have pushed it the hardest. It is our sin. When we had the truth, we allowed it to be suppressed. The consequence is God's judgment. As he says in Hosea 4, verse 6, My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. As a consequence, our forgotten children have died in the jungle swamps of the South Pacific and the freezing mud of Korea, in the scorching deserts of North Africa and the bomb-shattered cities of Europe. And for what? To create the hell on earth which faces us today. Perhaps a few people are disturbed because we dare mention what some would call political truth, as well as religious, on this program. For they have been taught that you should never mix the two. You see, there are some people who wouldn't worship your God if they knew you weren't a left-wing New Deal Democrat. And there are others who wouldn't listen to the truth on political matters if they knew you didn't belong to their church. They think that God is a politician who has to hide his principles in order to get minority votes. But God is never worried whether the minority or the majority would follow him. If they wouldn't, it was their own tragic loss, but the truth was never compromised. In speaking to you on what some people call economic and political, as well as religious matters, we are just following the footsteps of the prophets. God spoke through them on all these subjects. Economic principles determine whether we shall have prosperity or poverty, and God wants us to be prosperous. Political principles determine whether we shall have freedom or slavery, and God wants us to be free. Therefore, He has instructed us on these matters in the Bible. We must speak the Word of God, and if any are offended, we can't help it. Truth compromised would no longer be truth. I want to review in a general way the subjects discussed in the Bible, and note into which class each one falls, economic, political, or religious, all in the same book. On the authority of that book, the Bible, this program takes its stand, and we will not deviate therefrom. Now let's see what authority we have for this broad coverage. Let's start with Moses. The book of Genesis introduces us to our God, and to that extent it is religious. But it also contains God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the ancestors of the Anglo-Saxon race, that these people would become great nations, a blessing to all the earth, that they shall control the great gateways of the earth, that other nations shall bow down before us, that we shall be blessed with all good things, or as we say today, we shall be the have nations. These promises are economic and political. The book of Exodus gives the religious ordinances of the Passover, the ark and the tabernacle, the priesthood and the sacrifices, the altar and the holy days. But it also gives the Ten Commandments, of which only the first four are religious, and the other six are social and political. The next book, Leviticus, is partly religious, dealing with offerings and sacrifices, consecration of priests, and the great feasts and holy days. But it also contains the agricultural laws and the dietary laws, the rules for healing the sick, and the great economic and social laws of the year of rest and release of debts every seventh year, and the restoration of the poor to their lost homesteads every 50th year. And these are definitely social, economic, and political. The book of Numbers gives the laws of conscription, military training, and war, which are surely political, as well as religious. Moses' last book, Deuteronomy, reviews the Ten Commandments and the Holy Days, but it also gives the organization of the nation, the dietary and agricultural laws, the economic laws, and the laws of warfare, which are surely social and political. Moses wrote under the direct inspiration of God. He intermixed what some call religious because it pertains to the forms and ceremonies with which we like to dress up our expression of our relation to our God. He intermixed this with the rules governing all the practical aspects of our civilization, all the rules governing man's relation to his fellow man, both as an individual and as organized society. And remember that Moses wrote this at the dictation of God. The economic and political rules are stated upon the same authority as "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," or "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image," that is, the direct commandment of God. The prophet Isaiah wrote some of the grandest religious statements and prophecies ever expressed by man. But he also gave many political explanations and prophecies to the people, some of which applied to his own times, and some of which are clearly directed to our own day. He warned the people that they had not kept the nation pure, that they had allowed alien elements to rise to power in their capital city of Jerusalem, saying, "For Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom, they hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves." Now note this. In Jerusalem were a people who were different from the people of the tribes of Israel. because, he says, the show of their countenance doth witness against them. In other words, these of whom he warns the people were the hook-nosed Jews who had become dominant in Jerusalem. For this cause, he warned them, God would judge them. Their enemies would invade and conquer the land. No alliance with other nations could save them. This warning of existing political evil in their government and its penalty of military invasion and defeat surely deals with so-called political subjects. Don't tell me you must separate politics and religion, economics and religion. God does not separate or distinguish between them. He separates right and wrong, good and evil. What is right and good in economics and politics, he commands by his religion as part of it. No prophet in the Bible wrote entirely for his own days. Part of his message was a warning to us who live in the 20th century. As Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, they are written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the age is come. This is especially true of Isaiah. In his 8th chapter, he gives us the clearest warning against our wicked folly in joining the United Nations. God warned us in clear and strong language, "Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, all ye of far countries, gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not, a confederacy, to all them to whom this people shall say, A confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary." We have been warned not to associate ourselves with these pagan and Christ-hating nations, for those who do join this association shall be broken in pieces. And isn't this a perfect picture of the utter futility of this pagan organization? Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand. Just 17 words perfectly sum up 17 years of effort to govern the earth by the power of Satan in an organization where the name of Jesus Christ cannot be mentioned. How could we claim to be speaking the word of God, the true religion, if we failed to bring you this warning, spoken by God to his prophet Isaiah, a warning essential to our very survival in the near future? Isaiah gave many other warnings directly inspired by God on matters which may be called political. But let us leave him for the present and go on to some of the other prophets for a fair cross-section of the Bible on this question. Let's take Jeremiah next. Jeremiah opens with God's denunciation of mongrelization, intermarriage with other races, in chapter 2, verse 21. "Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy, a true seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me?" In this, Jeremiah is reminding us of God's stern warning against integration and mixed marriages. For example, in Leviticus 20, verse 24, "I am the Lord thy God, which have separated you from other people." Moses taught this to the people in Exodus 33, verse 16. "So shall we be separated, I and all of thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." In Deuteronomy 7, verse 3, God again emphasizes the point. "Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son." And Joshua repeats the warning. "If ye do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, know for a certainty that they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides and thorns in your eyes, until ye perish off from this good land which the Lord your God has given you." After this ample and repeated warning, God challenges us to answer him. Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, wholly a true seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine? So also Hosea 5, verses 6 and 7 reminds us, they shall go with their flocks and their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have begotten strange children. The Hebrew word translated strange here is zur, and means of a different race. Therefore, when the prophets give God's warning that integration and mongrelization are a terrible sin against God, can we be silent upon this? Not if we propose to speak his word. Call it social or political if you will, but it is the direct commandment of God. Therefore, to us it is part of our religion and must be preached as such. Jeremiah knew this. In the 6th chapter he says, but to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? See, their ears are sealed and they cannot give heed. The word of the Lord has become to them scorn. They find no pleasure in it. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. Pour it out on the children in the street and on the gatherings of young men also. So also do we see our duty on this broadcast. The Bible is not just a message to the individual, telling him how to gain salvation. That is only a small part of it. Over 5/6 of the Bible is a message to the nation, telling us the laws of God by which the nation should be governed, and warning us of the terrible consequences of violation of those laws. No matter how good the individual may be, if he allows his nation to become corrupt and evil, he must pay the penalty of living in corruption and evil. If he will not heed God's warning that certain national sins bring war and invasion as their penalty, then he must send his sons to die upon the battlefield, and he must endure the bitterness of conquest and slavery. Call this political, if you will, but we find it in the Bible, and what we find there is our religion. But who should be most concerned with speaking the whole truth boldly, letting the chips fall where they may? Surely the men of God, the clergymen, should take this duty seriously. But no. Most of them have been trained to avoid anything controversial, sticking to those things so carefully selected that Satan can find nothing to oppose in them. You see, this avoids controversy and hard feelings. It never drives anyone away. It takes in everyone and makes for unity. Isn't it wonderful? Or is it? They prefer to forget that the most controversial figure in all history was Jesus Christ, and that he never shrank from controversy, never compromised right or truth, never remained silent for fear of offending the wicked. It is our basic principle in the Church of Jesus Christ, Christian, that God's truth shall be spoken. If it offends those who hate our God and hate our nation, then they'll be offended, for God's truth must be spoken. If the forces of Antichrist choose to attack it and make it controversial, then it's their controversy, but God's truth must be spoken anyway. In the 8th chapter of Jeremiah, he denounces those scrambled eggheads who pretend we can have peace with those who hate our God and our nation, men who pompously pretend to be intellectuals and wise. He says, the wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what wisdom is in them? From the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people but slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. They know not how to blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves, and let us enter into the fortified cities, and let us be silent there. For the Lord our God hath put us to silence, and given us water of gall to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came, and for a time of health, and behold, trouble. That is, those who have talked of peaceful coexistence with the very essence of evil have spoken the doctrines of Satan and are misleading us to our destruction. We are compelled to learn that there is no peace while evil is permitted to rule. We must fortify our cities and hope thereby to escape death. But this necessity comes upon us because we have sinned against our God in even making treaties of friendship with his enemies, and we find the fruit of our own doing as bitter as gall. It is some comfort to know that God will punish those who have led us into this impasse, but where they led, we followed, so we must still face the situation, which is of our own making. This is the actual fact today. This warning is no easy afterthought in the light of hindsight. It was written in the year 600 B.C., 2,560 years ago, and it's been in the Bible ever since. It was just as plain and clear when Franklin D. Roosevelt gave life to the dying monster of communism in Russia because some of his best friends were communists, and he would do any revolting wickedness to gain their support. It was just as easy to read when we betrayed Chiang Kai-shek and all of Free China and helped Mao Tse-tung turn friendly China into an enemy. It didn't take a seventh son of a seventh son to understand this warning when our own president sold out our brothers of white Christian Europe to Stalin at the infamous conferences of Yalta and Potsdam in return for the assistance of Stalin and Satan to accomplish what? What good had we any right to expect from such a source? Hadn't all the communist leaders, from Marx and Lenin to Stalin, plainly and often stated that the only agreements they would ever make with us were those intended for our own destruction? Can we be silent about such things? God's warning to us in his book, the Bible, is surely as much a part of our religion as his warning not to steal. Hence, all churches, all men of God, should be giving this and the other divine warnings with all the force they have. Ezekiel also gave this warning against the lying prophets of peace. In Ezekiel 13, verses 3-10, "Woe to the foolish prophets who prophesy out of their own mind concerning things they never saw. O Israel, your prophets are like foxes among the ruins. They have not stood in the breaches, nor built a wall for the house of Israel, that it might stand in battle in the day of the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye have spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore, behold, I am against you, saith the Lord God. And mine hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity and that divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel, because, even because they have deceived my people, saying peace, and there was no peace." We have the truth confirmed out of the mouths of two witnesses, Isaiah and Ezekiel, according to the Bible's own law that there shall be two witnesses to prove a fact. If our churches are Christian and take their religion from the Bible, how can they fail to take this? Yet how many of them ever raised a voice in protest or warning when false leaders started our nation down this path to destruction? This is what I've been saying, that they had accepted that devil's doctrine that religion must be kept out of politics and politics must be kept out of religion. They had been taught to concern themselves only with what they call saving souls. How many souls do they think they're saving in Russia today, or in the enslaved nations of Eastern Europe? You never save a soul by helping Satan and his children to gain supreme power over a nation. No, you merely commit the ultimate wickedness of delivering the innocent into the hands of the evil for martyrdom, and their innocent children to be raised under the doctrines of Satanism. No true religion can be silent about this, not when God has spoken so clearly about it in the Bible. The Bible has warned us very plainly not to fall into that death trap, the United Nations. Not only does the 8th chapter of Isaiah contain a clear warning, but there are others which are unmistakable in the light of present-day conditions. God prophesies that he will gather all nations together for simultaneous punishment in a great war, something which could not happen except through the United Nations. Note these examples. Jeremiah 24, verses 31 to 33, he says, "A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth, and the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth." Zephaniah 3, verse 8 adds, "Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour out upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." How is this unlikely event to be brought about? What will bring all the nations with their diverse and conflicting interests together for this purpose? Now let's go on to Zechariah 12, verses 2 and 3, and 14, verses 2 to 4. "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." Other scriptures tell us that this last event will close the final conflict of the day of the Lord, the so-called Battle of Armageddon. Now think it over. How could you get nations like Spain and Japan, Bulgaria and India, Burma and Peru, which have nothing in common with each other and no interest of their own in Jerusalem to protect? How could you get these and all the other nations of the world gathered together to fight a great battle at Jerusalem? Except through the machinery of the United Nations, whose actions represent them all, it couldn't be done. What will be the occasion for this battle? As I have told you in detail in broadcasts on Russia in Bible Prophecy, the Bible clearly shows that Russia will make a double attack sometime in the near future. One will be directed at the United States and will come against us out of the north, from eastern Siberia and from Russia over the North Pole. But the other will come through Iran and Iraq, then westward across Jordan and Syria into Palestine and down into Egypt to seize the Suez Canal and all North Africa. Terrific fighting will occur in Palestine and Egypt at that time. Do you say, well, that's fine, they are fighting against Russia? Don't you be too sure of that. How many of them will be fighting with Russia instead of against her? Remember, God expressly says that he is gathering all these nations together for judgment upon them. Do you expect India or any of the Asiatic or African nations to oppose Russia when it is making an attack upon the white Christian world and invites them to join in the attack and share in the spoils? Do you expect the pagan cannibals of black Africa to oppose Russia in any such attack upon the white Christian nations? You can be absolutely sure that they will eagerly join in any such attack against us, if it appears they have even a chance of success. The United Nations is not an organization of freedom-loving peoples. These are in the small and hopeless minority in it. It has become just a council of our enemies, yet one in which we participate and agree to be bound by their vote when we know in advance that vote will be nothing but a demonstration of their fundamental and undying hostility to us, our ideals, and our God. How silly can we get? God foresaw all this, and he warned us not to become entangled in that nest of spies and wickedness. In 2 Corinthians 6, chapters 14 to 18, we are commanded, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not this unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Can any man say that this is political? It is the direct commandment of God himself. What could be more directly religious than that? True, our Senate ratified the United Nations Treaty, and our president defies the laws and commandments of God to work for its evil purposes. But can wickedness and defiance of God change God's commandments so that it is no longer a religious matter? Or can the fact that politicians have chosen to act for their own evil purposes in this matter take it out of the Bible? We have man-made statutes in our law books which forbid theft and murder under legal penalty. But does this deprive churches of the right to teach the Ten Commandments because they also say, "Thou shalt not steal and thou shalt not commit murder"? I started out asking the question, what is religion? It must include not only all religious ceremonies and forms of worship, but also all that God has commanded man to do and all that he has warned man to avoid, both individually and as a nation. Whatever is the word of God is a part of our religion. If some of the wicked make money out of violating God's laws, and they say, "We have now made this an economic matter," or they seek political power by pandering to the lowest instincts of the mob in violation of God's commandment, and so they say, "This makes it political," they cannot thus change God's truth. It remains a matter of religion because God so commanded. All that God has spoken is pure religion, and all churches should so teach it. This church intends to preach the words of God on all subjects that he has commanded. And now I want to talk to you about the key to prophecy. Today, we easily see how each of the great events of the Old Testament days was prophesied long in advance. Yet the people were strangely blind to it when the events were coming upon them. Today, it is the same. The prophecies concerning the end of this age are being fulfilled, and yet the people in most of the churches cannot make head or tail of it, and they wait expectantly for the silliest things to happen, meanwhile being blind to what is actually happening to them. This is because they don't know to whom the prophecies apply. So they look to the wrong people, in the wrong places, at the wrong times, for their fulfillment. God did not prophesy indiscriminately about everything and everybody. The great empires of China and India, and the Inca, Maya, and Aztec nations of South and Central America were never noticed in the Bible, for they had nothing to do with God's people nor his religion. To understand prophecy, you must know to whom the prophecy is addressed. Bible prophecies are grouped into certain main lines, each with its own subject. First, there are the messianic prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. They foretold his virgin birth, the place where he would be born, many details of his ministry, his healing the sick and giving sight to the blind, and all the details of his betrayal and crucifixion, his resurrection on the third day, and so forth. Obviously, only Jesus Christ could fulfill these, and if you waited for someone else, you would reach only doubt and confusion. But all the other main lines of prophecy are also directed specifically to some one subject, and cannot be fulfilled by anyone but the people concerning whom they were written. The second main line of prophecies concerns all of God's people, the whole 12 tribes of Israel, usually called the house of Jacob. As we know, this split into two nations upon the death of Solomon in 975 BC, and the two nations then had their separate histories and different destinies to fulfill. Prophecies relating to the whole house of Jacob cannot be fulfilled by either one alone of these two nations which it became, and of course, not by any Gentile people. A third main line of prophecies concerns the two-tribed nation or house of Judah, which remained when the ten-tribed Israel split away from it. These prophecies deal with this short-lived nation, foretelling its captivity in Babylon for 70 years, the return of a remnant to build the 70 weeks nation foretold by Daniel, which would fulfill and outlive its purposes in 490 years. It was to provide the sanctuary for Jesus Christ's first coming and for his sacrifice for us on the cross.
After that, it served no further purpose, and within one generation, it disappeared from history. Just as it is obvious that China or Rome or Argentina could not fulfill any of these prophecies, neither could the house of Judah fulfill prophecies that do not concern her. The fourth main line of prophecies concerns the house of Israel, beginning as the 10-tribe nation which broke away from Judah. This had its separate destiny. It was to be God's dominion. It must become a great nation and a company of nations. It must be God's battle axe and weapons of war, with which he was to break up the evil pagan nations of the earth. It must become great seafaring peoples, from the Norse Vikings of the several centuries following the decay of the Roman Empire, down through the mighty navies of Britain and the United States. Its people must multiply like the stars of heaven in number. They must receive the new covenant and become Christians. They must possess and develop the lands which other peoples had allowed to remain desolate, and they must bring God's religion and civilization to many lands to show forth his praise in the earth. All these prophecies concerning the house of Israel only could be fulfilled by no one but Israel, and nobody but the Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, and Germanic nations have fulfilled them. And these we know to be the living generations of God's people Israel. If you watch for fulfillment of these prophecies by Egypt or the Congo, Russia or China, India or South America, you not only waste your time in vain, but while watching the empty ring, you overlook the performance going on in the active one. A fifth main line of prophecies concerns the Jews. And here the willful blindness of most churches has totally confused their religion. They persist in applying God's prophecies about Israel to the Jews. Since the Jews never did and never could fulfill any of these prophecies, such churches have to make excuses for the apparent failure of prophecy, and their faith is badly weakened. And they must pretend that the time has not yet come for fulfillment of any of these prophecies, so that the Jews can do these things in some vague and indefinite future. And this blinds them to the fact that these prophecies have already been fulfilled by the real Israel, so far that nothing is left now to watch for but the Russian-Chinese communist attack and then the second coming of Jesus Christ, for which these churches are not prepared. There is a line of prophecies concerning the Jews which have been fulfilled by them. To the Jews, God said, "Ye shall leave your name for a curse to my chosen, but the Lord shall slay thee and call his servants by another name." That's Isaiah 65, verse 15. And in Jeremiah 24, verse 9, God said that the Jews would become a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places whither I shall drive them. God prophesied in Isaiah 3, verse 9, that they would be recognized by their faces, saying, "The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom, they hide it not." It prophesied they would be scattered as wanderers, and their conduct would keep them under attack. For in Ezekiel 5, verses 11 and 12, God said, "A third part of thee shall die with pestilence, and with famine shall be consumed in the midst of thee. And a third part shall fall by the sword round about thee. And I will scatter a third part unto all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them." All these have happened, but this has been overlooked by those who were watching only for that which the Jews couldn't do, because God had foretold that only Israel could do it. The sixth main line of prophecy concerns the house and throne of David. In these, God promises that the throne of David will always rule over at least part of his people, and that the house of David will never lack a descendant to sit upon that throne, and that finally Jesus Christ, who was born of the house of David, will return to rule all the world from that same throne. We know that the royal families of Britain and the Scandinavian countries are descended from David. In all these centuries, these prophecies have never failed for even one day, and the final fulfillment in Jesus Christ is drawing near. The seventh main line of prophecy concerns the Babylonian succession of empires, as told principally in Daniel and in Revelation. Their rise to power, their brutal character, their satanic but futile opposition to the nations of Israel, and their fall, all these occurred as prophesied, and the final stages of these are happening before our eyes today. The eighth main line of prophecies concerns the kingdom of God. This is not something to begin in the vague future. The prophet Daniel, after foretelling the Babylonian succession of empires, which began with King Nebuchadnezzar to whom he spoke, Daniel said, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." That's Daniel 2, verse 44. The kingdom of God was set up on earth centuries ago, in the days of the kings of the Babylonian succession of empires. It is still here, and you who hear my voice are living in it. The ninth main line of prophecies concerns the church. This is not a nation. It has no armies or navies. It rules no territories. It conducts no commerce. It is not numerous as the stars, but it is a little flock. It is the spiritual center of the nations of Israel, but it fulfills only its own prophecies, and none of the prophecies of Israel have been transferred to it. These nine main lines of prophecy are like as many different trains, coming from different places with different passengers, and arriving at the depot on different tracks. You will miss your train if you wait at the wrong platform. Never in all eternity will a Gentile train arrive at an Israel platform, nor an Israel train at a Jewish platform, nor a Kingdom of God train at a church platform. The only key to understanding a prophecy is to watch for each train of prophecy at its own platform.